You can turn with me to Genesis chapter 33. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 26. Genesis 33. Before we begin, I want to make some comments about our passage next Sunday. I've mentioned, as we've been going through this series in Genesis, that we're going to have to deal with some difficult and even sensitive topics along the way, and next week is one of those times, so I'm giving you a heads up. God himself deals with horrific things in the Bible: abuse, murder, sexual sin. So if we preach through the Bible, as we are committed to do here, we're going to come across some subjects that we might naturally avoid. But we shouldn't avoid them, because if God deals with them, we should too. And so I will seek to deal with our topic next week in a way similar to what God does, with clarity, clearness, and with carefulness. Next Sunday's passage is the story of Dinah. And if you know the story of Genesis, you'll kind of know where that's headed. I won't spend a lot of time talking about it now, but I would encourage parents especially to read this with your children ahead of time and talk through it with them in age-appropriate ways. Typically, our fourth grade and older stay in the service with us. And so I'm going to be careful in what I say, but also clear and pointed in what I say. Hopefully not going far beyond what Scripture says, but being clear about what Scripture says. So I think this is an opportunity, especially for our families with children. It's an opportunity for us to shepherd them, to disciple them. And in what better place should our kids learn about hard things in life than in the home and in the church? That's where they should hear about hard things, because that's where hopefully they are hearing God's perspective on those things. So that's a little heads up about our text for next week. Now to our chapter for today. Has there ever been a conversation that you dreaded having? Or maybe there was a meeting that you just wanted to skip. Or perhaps there was a person that you hoped to avoid. Conflict creates rifts in our relationships. And sometimes that conflict is so bad that we might want to run and hide. And maybe the conflict that you have experienced is so hot that you might even have changed your routine. Maybe you drove to work on a different road, or you went to the grocery store and walked down a different aisle, or maybe you came to church and you sat in a different place. Conflict is unavoidable in our sin-filled world. But sometimes we do all we can to avoid it. And in our text today, Jacob faces a conflict that he cannot avoid. He has to step into a meeting that he cannot skip, and he has to face a person that he has been dreading. And he doesn't know how this is going to turn out. Genesis 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. This is God's word for us today. Well, for the last few chapters, we have watched Jacob make his way back to Canaan, his homeland, the promised land. And last week, as he's on the doorstep of Canaan, Jacob encounters God. And he wrestles with the God-man. And God transforms Jacob by renaming him. So now the deceiver is the prevailer. And Jacob is now Israel. So last week was a high point in Jacob's life, seeing God and being delivered. But here's a significant point for us to make connected to our passage today. Jacob's encounter with God did not remove the conflict with Jacob's brother. As awe-inspiring as Jacob's wrestling with the God-man was, Jacob still had to meet Esau. The wrongs that Jacob did years ago have to be made right before Jacob can go into the promised land. Yes, he has been reconciled with God at Peniel, but now he has to be reconciled with his brother. So here's the point of our passage. Only God makes reconciliation possible. Only God makes reconciliation possible. And before we jump into the passage, I want to make a few comments as I'm approaching this. I've really wrestled with how to apply this week, and here's why. Because I know that there is a wide variety of circumstances represented here. It's one of the biggest challenges, I think, for a pastor or a preacher. How do you apply the word in a way that God uses in the people's lives? Because you can speak very simply to one kind of person, but there's a whole lot of other kinds of people sitting out there. So, some of you may have been ignoring reconciliation with another person. Maybe you've ignored them. You know there's something that needs to be made right, but you've chosen not to do it. And this passage has some strong words for you. But at the same time, there are some of you who have walked through really intense conflicts, even recently, and you have labored, you have worked hard to try to bring about reconciliation. And there's been no progress. And I don't want you to take a false guilt on yourself because of this passage. So I've prayed this week, and I even prayed this morning, right before we started, that Jesus' Spirit would help apply this word to each kind of person here. So I hope that he will do that. He will answer that prayer as we walk through this passage. There's two major sections in our story. Verses 1 through 11, we find Jacob's reunion with his brother. And then in verses 12 through 20, Jacob's return to the promised land. So first section, verses 1 through 11, reconciliation only comes through God's grace. Reconciliation only comes through God's grace. Well, this chapter presents some tough challenges. I think one of the biggest challenges is are we supposed to read Jacob in this encounter? Is he still the scheming, deceptive guy that we've watched in previous chapters, or is he trusting God? Frankly, some of the things that Jacob does in this passage, they could go either way. And some authors have said, Jacob is still acting like the old Jacob. I mean, think about some of the things he does here. He shows favoritism in how he sets up his wives and kids as he's getting ready to meet Esau. He's got Rachel and Joseph, his beloved, in the very back, so that if Esau attacks, they can get away. How does that make Leah and the servant girls and all the other kids feel? So there's favoritism going on here. Then when he meets Esau, it's almost like he's kissing up to his brother with some of his language that he uses. And then at the end of their interaction, it almost seems like he outright lies to Esau. Because when they part ways, he gives the impression he's going to follow Esau, but then he goes a different direction. So how do we read Jacob? Well, I'm inclined to lean toward the fact that he is a changed man with shreds of his old self still hanging on. And we'll see that as we walk through this morning. Now, we're going to look at both Jacob and Esau in this reunion and make some observations about reconciliation. So first observation here, reconciliation demands our humility. Jacob approaches Esau, and then he talks with him, and I think we see a changed man as we hear Jacob and watch him. So let's make some observations here on humility, because I've just said reconciliation demands our humility. So three different words connected to humility. First, courage. Humility holds hands with courage. Look at verse 1. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. Well, we heard that in the last chapter. Jacob sent out these messengers to meet Esau, and the messengers come back saying, your brother's coming, and he's got 400 guys with him. And what was Jacob's immediate response then? Well, he splits his caravan into two groups, and then he starts sending all these presents to his brother to try to appease him. But you might remember from the last chapter, there were multiple times where we read that Jacob sent his present ahead of him, or that he was behind them. So in the last chapter, we get a picture of Jacob that is a fearful man, a man who is hanging back, a man who is behind other people. But in verse 1, what do we read? What do we see about him here? When Jacob sees Esau's army, he divides his caravan again, and this time into multiple groups. We read this. He sends the servant girls and their kids first, and then Leah and her kids, and then Rachel and Joseph. And initially that sounds like he's the same fearful Jacob. But then what do we read? He, in verse 3, he himself went on before them. Here's a change. Jacob is now courageously taking the lead. And if people are going to be slaughtered by Esau, it'll start with him. So he is walking into a conflict, initiating reconciliation. He's being courageous. And here's your second word regarding his humility, lowliness. Lowliness. Verse 3, we read, how does he approach Esau? He bows himself to the ground 7 times until he came to his brother. And that theme of bowing is repeated several more times because the servant girls and their kids come and bow, then Leah and her kids come and bow, and then Rachel and Joseph come and bow. So what's the point? Jacob is coming to his brother with deference. He's taking the low place. And he uses these terms a few times throughout the chapter of servant for himself. I am your servant. And he calls Esau my lord. Now again, we saw this in the last chapter. And in the last chapter, the fearful Jacob, it kind of sounded like he was trying to kiss up to his brother. But I think here, based on his courage and taking the lead, I think he's coming with a lowly, humble spirit. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Jacob is using soft words as he encounters his brother seeking reconciliation. So courage, lowliness. Here's a third word under humility, restitution. Humility leads to restitution. Jacob also does what in his engagement with Esau? He is insisting that Esau take the presents, all those animals that he sent ahead of time. He's insisting that Esau take those as a gift. Well, Esau tells him, brother, I've got plenty of animals already. I don't need more stuff. But Jacob won't take no for an answer. Why is he so insistent? Well, look down at verse 11. He says, please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Please accept my blessing. Well, if you've been with us through our series in Genesis, that's one of our key words in the book, blessing. What is Jacob saying here? Well, it seems like he is actually trying to restore to his brother what he stole from his brother. He is trying to make right what he did wrong 20 years ago when he stole the blessing from Esau. Because when he tricked Isaac, their dad, and got the blessing instead of Esau, he did real damage to his brother. He took things from his brother that would put Esau in a hard place. And so now, through this flood of animals, it seems that Jacob is trying to restore to Esau some of what Esau lost. So I think, brothers and sisters, this is what reconciliation with someone requires. It requires courage, lowliness, and restitution. Anyone can hang back. Anyone can avoid. Anyone can ignore. But to initiate reconciliation takes courage. And when you approach someone with that courage to try to seek reconciliation, to come with the spirit of, I am in the wrong, or maybe I've done something wrong, taking the low place, that is a supernatural thing. And then to make restitution, to try to make something right, that is a supernatural thing. So reconciliation demands humility. Second observation here. Reconciliation depends on God's work. We've looked at Jacob a little bit here, but now let's turn to Esau. What do we find? Well, we see in Esau something that's so surprising, it should shock us. And here's another one of those points in our Bibles where I think for those of us who have grown up in church or who have read our Bibles a lot, you can just zoom right past a verse like this and not even think about the surprise and the shock that it brings. Because the last time we heard about Esau, how was he described? He was boiling with murderous rage against his brother. He wanted to slit his brother's throat because of what his brother had done to him. And there's no reason in the Bible to think that 20 years has changed that. So when you see Esau approaching with 400 men, You got to think you know what's coming. But then we read in verse 4. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. I mean, here comes this limping, bowing Jacob, hoping, praying for some sort of reconciliation. And as he's approaching, Esau begins running at him. And you got to be just anticipating Esau is going to run up and grab him by the throat and pull out his sword and run him through. But instead, what does he do? He grabs his brother around the neck and gives him a huge bear hug while Jacob is probably standing there stiff as a board. What is happening? And then he kisses him on his cheeks in welcome as Jacob is standing there with his mouth hanging open. And then finally, it all starts to click and Jacob falls on his brother's shoulder and they weep together. No one expected this. Jacob knew that God had changed him, but he had no idea that God had changed Esau. And the Bible doesn't specifically say God changed Esau, but there is no explanation for this other than that God did something in this murderous man. But Jacob gives us, in his comments here, he gives us a little bit of indication about how God has been working to bring us to this point. What does he say? A couple of times here in this passage, he talks about God being gracious. So look down at verse 5. When Esau asks Jacob, "Who are all these people?" Jacob says in verse 5, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then later, Esau is trying to decline all these presents that Jacob's giving him. Look down in verse 11. Jacob says, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me." Jacob realizes, God's been really kind to me when I was a selfish idiot. God has given me lots of kids, a huge family, and he's given me lots of wealth, and I didn't deserve any of it. God has dealt graciously with me, and that has prepared the way for this day, for this encounter, for this reconciliation. But then Jacob makes a comment about what God is doing in this moment. Look down at verse 10. He says, "For I have seen your face, Esau, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." That phrase is really significant, but it could almost sound blasphemous at first. Jacob, you're saying that seeing Esau is like seeing the face of God? Whoa, what are you talking about? Well, we just saw in the last chapter, Jacob wrestling with this mysterious man and realizing after the fact, I just wrestled with God, and yet God delivered me. He didn't kill me. And now he says to Esau, "I've seen you, I've encountered you, and you didn't kill me. You've accepted me. So I saw the face of God, and he delivered me. And I see the face of Esau, and you've accepted me." So seeing Esau is like seeing God through him. I see God's kindness through your kindness. I see God's acceptance of me through your acceptance. God is at work to make this reconciliation possible. There's no other explanation for it. So now I want to go back and look at Esau's greeting of Jacob a little more. We blew by this, talked about it a little bit, but I want to see this a little more in detail. Go back up to verse 4. Did you notice the wording? Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. Can you think of another part in the Bible where almost the same wording is used, where two people who have been separated, estranged for a long time, are reunited and reconciled? Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. That's page 822 if you're using the Pew Bible. Luke 15. Here in this chapter, our Lord Jesus is telling a story. The story of a generous father and his runaway son. Sometimes we refer to it as the prodigal son. Could also call it the prodigal father, meaning the abundantly generous father. His son is lavish in his rebellion, and the father is lavish in his forgiveness. Luke 15, look at verse 20. And the runaway son arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And then here it is, ran and embraced him and kissed him. One author said, it's as if when Jesus is talking about the forgiveness of the Father, what comes to his mind is Esau's reunion with Jacob. Now that's kind of shocking. We wouldn't expect that. But Jesus is giving us a picture here of a repenting sinner, someone who is coming back to God. And what does God do? His heart goes out to that repenting one. He runs to meet them. He hugs and kisses them, and he welcomes them back home. This is the Father's heart for the repenting sinner. And surprisingly, Jesus uses Esau's reception of Jacob as the picture. Esau's embrace, shockingly, gives us a little glimpse of God's embrace when we turn back to him. So if Esau's reception of Jacob is surprising and shocking to us because he hated his brother, how much more surprising and shocking and glorious should be the Father's reception for sinners like us? But here's a further question. How can this holy God that we call Father, how can he receive sinners like this? I mean, Esau might have been able to sweep Jacob's deception under the rug. He might have been able to say, you know what, your trickery against me is just water under the bridge. Maybe he could take Jacob's gift and say, all right, we're square. But a holy God can't sweep your offenses under the rug. And he can't ignore what you have done, and he won't be paid off even with your greatest gift. So how can God welcome you home like this? How can you be reconciled to this God? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 908. 2 Corinthians 5. The Apostle Paul answers this question as he's writing to the church at Corinth. How can someone be made right with God? How can someone be welcomed by God and be reconciled with him? 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So what is the Apostle Paul saying? God is the great reconciler, the one who makes things right. He doesn't wait for humans to eliminate our offenses against him. He doesn't wait for humans to try to get the barriers out of the way. He doesn't wait for us to try to pay him off. No. Through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, God has removed the barriers between us and him. Everything that stood between sinful humans and God has now been put out of the way by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is then drawing people back to himself, reconciling people to himself through Christ. And so God has then entrusted to his messengers the message of reconciliation, the message of good news that people can be made right with God, welcomed home by him. And so somebody like me can stand up in front of you and can proclaim to you in the place of Christ, because that's what Paul's saying here, on behalf of Christ, I appeal to you, be reconciled to God. That is God's heart. That is God's plea to you. Be reconciled to him. And so, friend, if you have never known God's welcome, his forgiving embrace to you, then you can know it if you come through Christ. He will reconcile you to himself. But who is Paul writing to in this letter? He's writing to the church at Corinth, primarily believers. So the Apostle Paul is telling believers, be reconciled to God. Well, wait a second, Paul. I thought I was already reconciled to God when I got saved. So what does Paul mean here? What does it mean for you, if you are a follower of Christ already, what does it mean for you to be reconciled to God? Well, here's a few thoughts on that. First, I think Paul might be saying, believe what is true about you. Believe that you are reconciled to God and that there's no barriers between you and him. He has removed them by the death of Christ. Okay, but Paul, why would I need to remember that as a follower of Christ? Why would I need to remember that I have been reconciled? Because when you are in conflict with another person, sometimes it feels like the world is crashing down around you. And then you start to think and you start to believe, maybe I'm not right with God because I'm not right with this person. Maybe there's barriers between me and God because there's a barrier between me and this person. And so you and I need to remember that if we are in the Son, we have been reconciled. You have been received by the Father. And so he will not ever shove you away or reject you again. That's one thought about what Paul is saying here. I think a second thought, what does Paul mean when he's telling believers be reconciled to God? I think he might be saying, if you have strayed from your Father, if you have chosen godless behaviors, if you have given yourself to sin, be reconciled to God. Turn back to your Father. Repent and come to him so that you might receive his warm embrace again. Third thought on what Paul might be saying here. I think he could be telling believers that we should reflect the reconciliation we have received. If you have experienced reconciliation with God through Christ, then it just makes sense that you would do all you can to pursue reconciliation with others. So brothers and sisters, yes, we must first be reconciled to God, but then we must be reconciled to one another. And let me make this pointed. Next Sunday, we will gather around the Lord's table. We will commune with our Lord and with each other around the bread and the cup. And some of you in this room need to seek reconciliation with a person between this day and that day, so that when you come to the table, you can come with nothing between you and your Lord and nothing between you and another person that you have not tried to remedy. You need to courageously initiate reconciliation. You need to humble yourself and come in the low place, admitting that perhaps you have done something wrong. You need to make restitution even, if that is necessary. Reconciliation only comes through God's grace. It only comes as He does this work in us. Otherwise, of course we would avoid people. Of course we would avoid conflict. Of course we wouldn't want to have the hard conversation. But when He has done something in you supernatural, He then gives you His grace supernaturally to pursue those with whom you have a conflict. Now back to Genesis 33 to finish our passage. We've seen Jacob's reunion with Esau, and now we see his return to Canaan. So our second section, reconciliation is part of God's bigger plan. After this surprising and joyful reunion between Jacob and Esau, what does Esau say in verse 12? He tells Jacob, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." So apparently Esau thinks, Jacob's coming back to live with me. And Jacob's reply shows that he is hesitant to do that. Why? Well, here's your first observation under this point. Reconciliation presents new challenges. Let's remember, why did Jacob come back from Uncle Laban's place? Because God told him to go home to the promised land. But here, Esau is inviting Jacob to come to his home, Seir, or Edom, and that location is outside of the promised land. So apparently, in the 20 years that Jacob has been gone, Esau moved away from mom and dad too. He left Isaac and Rebekah, and he moved out of the promised land, which is not a good indication, and also shows Esau's spiritual condition. We've noted this before. He is the seed, the offspring of the serpent, while Jacob is the offspring of the woman. But now, Esau lives outside the promised land, and he's telling Jacob, come live with me. Jacob faces a dilemma. What's he going to do? Will he try to keep the peace with his brother and go with him? Or will he obey God and go home to Canaan and possibly make his newly reconciled brother mad at him again? What's he going to do? Well, Jacob, ever the politician, tries to make this as soft as possible. He declines Esau's offer. And he says in verses 13 and 14, basically, the kids are too weak and the flocks are too slow. You guys would move too fast. We can't keep up. Just go on. So then Esau says, well, if I can't escort you, can I protect you? Let me leave some of my guys with you. And Jacob has to decline again and say, you know what? We've made it this far. Okay. Don't go to the trouble. But did you notice what Jacob said earlier? Look at verse 14. He says to Esau, I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. Okay, so that sounds like Jacob is planning to follow Esau. But then what does he do in verses 16 and 17? Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth. So did Jacob lie again? It's possible. It's possible he didn't have the courage to just straight up say, I'm cutting ties, Esau. I'm going a different way. But there's also the possibility that that in this ancient Near Eastern way that they communicated with each other, that both brothers knew that when Jacob declined Esau's offers, that he was basically saying, I'm headed a different direction, brother. It's possible both of them understood that when they left. However we take it, Esau goes to Seir, outside the promised land. Jacob heads toward the promised land. What's the point of this little interchange? Reconciliation doesn't always make things better. It doesn't always make everything better. Some of you know this by experience. Esau and Jacob were on two different trajectories, two different paths. They're going two different ways. And Jacob is trying to obey God while Esau has no concern for God. And brothers and sisters, just because there might be reconciliation between you and someone else doesn't necessarily mean everything is going to be shiny and bright from then on. Sometimes, even when things have been made right, there is still separation. You can't go back to the way things were. You have to move on. And it may be for some of you that reconciliation might bring some measure of healing, but it might not bring union. For others of you, it may be that reconciliation won't be possible at all. I am so grateful for this verse in Romans chapter 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes reconciliation isn't possible because the other party doesn't want it. They reject it. And no matter how much courage you have taken to try to initiate reconciliation, no matter how much lowliness you have tried to exhibit by taking the low place, no matter how much restitution you've offered to make, other people will not be satisfied. So, as much as it is with you, live peaceably with all. Do what you can do and entrust it to God. You cannot control the other person. Reconciliation does present new challenges. But final observation, reconciliation should lead to praise. How does this wrap up? Well, Jacob camps at Succoth for some period of time. And the name means booths, because it's there Jacob builds a house for himself and builds sheds for his animals. Well, that's not a temporary thing. He's setting down some roots for a little bit. And it could be for years that he is at Succoth. But eventually, he picks up and he moves into the promised land to Shechem. He builds an altar and he buys a plot of ground. Now, why is that important? Remember Grandpa Abraham? When God called Abraham to come into the promised land, one of Abraham's first stops was Shechem. And it was there that he built an altar. So Jacob's doing the same things that Abraham did, showing I am in Abraham's line. And why does Jacob worship here? Why does he build an altar? Well, did you catch that all through this chapter we find fulfilled promises? Let me list them for you. First, God has multiplied Jacob's offspring. He promised to do that for Jacob. Second, God has given Jacob some of the land. When Jacob buys this plot of ground, what's he doing? He's essentially taking ownership of some of the land that God promised him. Third, God has blessed Jacob with many possessions. Fourth, God has blessed others, specifically Esau, through Jacob. And fifth, God has brought Jacob safely home. So with all of those promises fulfilled, what is Jacob supposed to do? How is he supposed to respond? Well, do you remember 20 years before at Bethel? What did he vow? He vowed to God, if you will take me safely away and bring me safely home, then you, El, Creator God, you will be my God. And so here he builds an altar and he calls it El, Elohi, Israel. God is the God of Israel. You, God, are now my God because you kept all these promises to me. And that statement impacts not just him, but it impacts his people, his descendants, because this God will be the God of Israel, the man, but he would also be the God of Israel, the nation. So by reconciling Jacob and Esau, God has made a way for his bigger plan to be carried forward. The plan of the offspring, the plan of the land, the plan of blessing. God has paved the way by taking this barrier of conflict out of the way with Esau. God has paved the way for Jacob to walk into the promised land and enjoy the promises of God. And my friends, in a world that is full of strife and brokenness and conflict, reconciliation, making things right, is the need of the hour. First, you must be reconciled to your Creator so that you can then say, He is my God. But then, when you've been reconciled to Him, you can boldly pursue reconciliation with other people. I know it's hard. It's hard to have hard conversations. That was really repetitive. It was hard to have hard conversations. Captain Obvious. It is difficult to enter a hard situation with another person. But the God who has reconciled us to Himself calls us to that difficult work. And no matter what happens with that other person, you can still know this God is my God because I am reconciled to Him in Christ. Let's pray. So, Father, please answer our prayers. We have asked that You would work in us by Your Holy Spirit. And so even now in this moment, I pray that You would do that. Friends, I don't do this often, but as you are sitting with your heads bowed, I want you to take a moment and ask yourself, how does God want you to respond? What is the action step you need to take? Is God calling you to Himself so that you would come home to Him, so that you would be reconciled to Him? Do you need to come to Christ? Is God calling you to make something right with someone else, to be reconciled to a brother or sister? Decide now that you will act in obedience to Him. Do not put it off. Don't wait. Do it in obedience to your Lord. So Holy Spirit, give us courage and give us help to do this work. We need Your power and Your grace to obey. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.